little dizzy this morning, so if you see me pause here and there, as long as I don't hit the floor, we're good. When he died in 1896, he was worth about $250 million. Imagine that today's, I mean, that's multi-billionaire status in today's time. He was a chemist, he was a physicist, and an inventor. He held 355 different patents, including the patent on the invention of dynamite and multiple types of nitro explosives. In fact, the bulk of his fortune was made from the sale of armaments from his plant in Sweden to foreign militaries, which when you see who he is, you'll find kind of ironic. He was also a philanthropist, allotting money every year, what they called prizes, so some of you might be picking up on this already, to the best developments in physics and chemistry and physiology and medicine and in literature. Very late in his life, he met a woman who was deep in the peace movement, and while he never married her or any other woman for that matter, she had influenced him considerably in his latter years, moving him to add a prize from his will. He didn't do this prior to his death, but put it in that it would be added to the prizes after his death. It was be a prize for, note, the most or best work for fraternity between nations, for the abolition or reduction of standing armies, and for the holding and promotion of peace congresses. Now, everybody should probably know who I'm talking about already. This is, of course, Alfred Nobel. And the first Peace Prize was awarded 5 years after his death, and it's still being awarded 119 years later. In fact, our president has been nominated twice this year for the Nobel Peace Prize. Note, still being awarded 119 years later in a world still plagued by violence and wars. In a world where peace eludes the most ardent attempts to promote it. In fact, truth of the matter is if peace is perceived as the absence of war, which it generally is, then there has never been a time when the world was at peace. Even as treaties were being signed and victory was being celebrated at the end of World War II, the brutal expansion of communism was already underway. We weren't even at peace, and there already was no peace. But even without armies arraying in battle against one another, this world that we live in is not a peaceful world. It's not a safe place. It's hard to find and keep any sense of peace. In fact, life, I think, in common fashion, as we live it every day, only allows us to have moments of peace to enjoy. I mean, most of us have very few days when we get up and nothing is sitting heavy in our stomach. When we're not worried about what we've got to face at work or papers not turned in at school or a problem with a neighbor or a wife or a husband or an illness or something going on in our lives. Sin, which has every part of the planet on which we live, makes any kind of lasting peace here the hope of the poet and the dreamer, but not a reality. We can sing all we want to. All we are saying is give peace a chance. We can put robes on, shave our head, and bang the tambourines. But the truth of the matter is, peace doesn't really stand a chance. We can say it all day long. And yet, having said all of this, the Apostle Paul began the epistle to the Thessalonians, which we're ending today, as he would. This is the first epistle he wrote, but as he would all 13 epistles, with grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brings this epistle to an end with a reference to the very God of peace himself. Let's go there and read. We're going to read actually from verse 12 through verse 28. We're primarily going to be looking at verse 23 today. So 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn back a page here, starting in verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now let's recall for a moment that this is a body in Thessalonica that began its very existence in persecution. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, they received the word in much affliction. Generally speaking, people came to know Christ and then over a short or sometimes lengthier period of time began to be persecuted, but this church was in persecution right out of the gate. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 says, they suffered in Thessalonica, as did the Jews, their brothers, at the hands of their own countrymen. So they were betrayed and separated from family and from friends. They suffered the loss of their rights, the loss of their income, the loss of their property, the loss of the positions that they held. And there is nothing, quite frankly, in their visual daily life that screams peace. They get up every day, and this is the day they're facing. They don't get up and go, oh, this is the day I've got to go see the boss. It's like every day is the day you got to go see the boss, and you're wondering if he's firing you on the spot every morning. But it's much worse than that. They had, in fact, become like the lepers of the city. Discrimination against them was their daily routine. Now, peace, you hear Paul saying, peace be unto you, or talk about the God of all peace, and peace might sound like a platitude under these conditions. In fact, James says if somebody shows up at your house and they have a need, and you'd say to them, oh, be at peace, be warmed, and I hope you find what you're looking for, that's a platitude. It means absolutely nothing. Is Paul just throwing a placebo, handing them a bottle of peace and saying, here, take a couple of these a day and let me know how you feel, but it's just sugar? Well, no, not at all. To the contrary, the peace that Paul intends is of a nature that the world can never know or even ever understand. When I talk about the fact that we'll never have peace on this planet, I am talking about in this world or as a world, as a people, as nations arrayed generally against one another. Peace is of a nature that the world can never understand or ever know, and it's most evident, quite frankly, in the life of a believer when peaceful conditions are not at hand. Watching a movie, didn't watch very much of it, a little bit of it in the beginning of it, though, it's set back in the, I would think, late 50s or 60s, and it starts with all of the bell ringing, and all the kids are done with school for the summer. You remember that? Remember what it was like? You actually hoped you had gym class your last hour because you got to leave school in your tennis shoes. Yeah, for those of you that wonder about that, yes, we had to wear hard-soled shoes, long pants, shirts with collars. It's on gym day. You got to leave in your gym shorts and your tennis shoes. Best day ever. Out the door, all the kids are screaming. You couldn't wait to get home. How good it felt. How hard is it to be feeling some sense of peace under those circumstances? But this peace is most evident when peaceful conditions are not at hand. Now, the word peace in the Greek, irene, has a very broad meaning in Scripture. In fact, it's determined by the context that it's in. But in the life of the believer, it has two primary meanings. One of those concerns the permanent, eternal peace that is obtained with God by the atoning work of Christ on Calvary. Let's go to Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Colossians 1, 19 through 22. For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. One of the things that I've said here many, many times, but I want to drive home here for just a second, is this. We are not all the children of God. When you find somebody posting that on Facebook or saying, well, aren't we all the children of God? No, we are not. We are all His creation, but His family, His children, are those that are in the Lord Jesus, and His creation is at war with Him. We are at enmity with Him until we are at peace in Christ. There is no peace in our soul until we are at peace in Christ. We were alienated and enemies in your mind by the things that you think and the things that you do, in your mind and by your wicked deeds. And we have been reconciled into peace. This is the only sense in which peace is the absolute cessation of war, and it's the sense in which the world cannot know it. Every peace treaty that's ever been written has been violated. Every peace that has ensued after a has ended up back in a war of some kind. We went from armies battling on the field to the Cold War during the communist years between the United States and the Soviet Union. We were still at war. We've been at war. There's never been a day we didn't have troops stationed somewhere on this planet defending something or fighting against something somewhere. But the absolute cessation of war, the only absolute cessation, is that peace that we have in the finished work of Christ on Calvary. In Christ, we are now at peace with God, and we always will be. There is no possibility that treaty can ever be broken, because the one who made it keeps it. Now, the second meaning of peace for the believer has a more temporal application, which is the peace that we have by faith in Christ as we live daily on this planet. It is our trusting of His sovereign and providential care every single day. We might say that it's a sense of well-being in spite of the absence of peace all around us. In spite of it. It's not a sense of peace because we're fighting to secure peace. It's a sense of peace we have even when everything around us is against us and wants to put an end to us. Horatio Spafford eloquently wrote about this in the song It Is Well. We all know that very well, when he said this: whatever my lot, I think it's, out of all the verses and all of that, this is the key verse right here. Whatever my lot, You have taught me to say. How did He teach us? By putting us in trials and tribulations and learning as we come through those that God is faithful and good. Whatever my lot, You have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Galatians 5:22 lists this peace that we have or can have on this planet as a fruit of the Spirit, not a work of man. It's not something that we strive to achieve. It's something given to us by God the Spirit as a fruit working within us. In John 14, verse 27, peace is part there of what the Holy Spirit brings when He comes. Jesus says, I'm going to depart, but when I depart, I'm sending the Comforter to you. And then He says in 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Listen, not as the world gives, give I unto you. And here's, listen to the last part of this. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is the peace that says, even though everything around me is wrong and bad, my God sits on His throne and He's in control, and it is well with my soul. This is the peace that allows a man to willfully mount a pole to be tied and to be burnt at the stake, and allows him to sing hymns as he burns praising the Lord. This is that peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Be at peace. The most stated words in all of Scripture, fear not. Fear not. Romans 8:6 says to be spiritually minded, to be minded of God. Colossians 3, to have our affections set above and not below, is life and peace. The more our mind is fixed above and not below, to be minded of God is life and peace. It's not life to have the best job, to make the most money, to live in the best neighborhood, to have the most talent, to have the most applause. None of that is life, but to be spiritually minded, if you have nothing else, is life and peace. Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is evidenced in His people by righteous living and by peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:15, we are instructed to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Let peace have its way instead of fear. Philippians 4:7 rightly calls it the peace that surpasses all understanding. It's the peace that's outside any norm that anyone can know, because it's granted by God. We only know it when He grants it. It will keep our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, Paul says. Let's also note that peace is not among the attributes of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, He's the very God of peace. He's the absolute ruler of all peace. No one can take peace away from Him or to whom He has given it. He is the very God of peace Himself. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 calls Him the Lord of peace, who gives peace. The Lord of peace. Quite frankly, right now, I hope Amy Coney Barrett makes the Supreme Court in comparison to who knows how many other people, but our peace, folks, it doesn't lie in nine people in black robes sitting on a Supreme Court of the land. It resides in one judge who sits on one throne who rules it all. Our future is not in the hands of politicians and judges. It's in the hands of God Himself, nobody else. Peace is a blessed benefit bestowed by the grace of God. It's not merited. He grants it. Now, at first, when I read this verse out of 1 Thessalonians 5, it kind of threw me a little bit, in a sense. I come here and I read, and the very God of peace sanctify you. It seems like an odd coupling to me. The very God of peace sanctify you. It's being used in connection to the issue of sanctification that follows it. Let's reread this again. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. So that's the God who's sanctifying us, is the God of peace. Now, Paul chooses that. Obviously, it's inspired. But Paul also intends to choose that phrase as well. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sanctification is the word hagiazo. It means to consecrate or to set aside for sacred use or moral purity. We sometimes refer to the word sanctification as growing in grace. It's the work of being conformed to the image of Christ as we grow, or transformed, Romans 12, by the renewing of our mind. I could spend another couple of Sundays doing nothing but talking about this issue of sanctification, but we've done this on many occasions, and I'm not going to do that today because, and if I'm wrong in this, I'm glad to be corrected. But because I believe that Paul's point isn't about sanctification in the final verses of this entire epistle. But I believe that Paul's point is that spiritual growth is most prosperous in the peace of God, and that trials, that's what offers the most sure opportunity to receive the benefit of that peace. I don't think we'll know the peace of God until we're surrounded by everything but peace. Until then, it's just another day. It may not be the happiest day or the best day, or it may be a wonderful day. I've always told people, vacations are wonderful and sometimes treacherously bad. We can't find what we're looking for by just getting away, can we? We have to come back. I'm going next week. I'm preaching up in Michigan, in Rogers City at Jeff Ryan's church. We're going to stay at Debbie's little house up there. It's not little, but Debbie's house on Nettie Lake. I go out on that back deck and sit in that swing, and it's just quiet. There's birds and all kinds of animals. I don't even know what they are, but I'm not going to go out and find out. But making all kinds of noises. But eventually, I have to come home to whatever is going on here. In my home, there's peace. Always? Are you kidding me? We've been married 50 years. We've survived 50 years of marriage. But there's no place to go to find that peace unless God grants and gives you that peace. The church in Thessalonica was a small church. This wasn't a mega church. This wasn't 500 people. This wasn't 2,000 people. This wasn't Grace Community Church with 10,000 people. This was probably 50, 60 people. If they had 100, they were probably really pushing it. They were small and poor and persecuted. And yet, noted for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. They were examples, the epistle says, to all of Macedonia. There were bigger churches than that one at Thessalonica, and yet they were examples to all of the believers in all of Macedonia. We find out, I believe in 1 Corinthians, if I'm not mistaken, that they also gave abundantly to other churches in poverty out of their deep poverty. And does Paul say, you know what? You guys are rocking it. Why don't you just sit back and rest for a while? Does he look over and say, just keep doing what you're doing? It's better than most everybody I know and all the other churches. Look at what they're doing and do that. What does he say to them instead? Boy, he sounds kind of cold, actually. But he says, listen, you need to increase even more. You need to increase even more. Don't rest in your own good works. And increasing even more will never happen in fear. If they begin to look around them, kind of like Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water, if they begin to see the waves instead of Christ, they will begin to sink. The fear will overcome them. And so what this suffering body needed going forward most of all was the continuing peace from the very God of peace in their lives. Listen, we're all feeling the anxiety right now. A lot of what's going on, I mean, CJ will tell you, I have to stay away from the television. I have to stay away from Facebook. I get on there even and I see some of the posts and I have to just go away. One of our own goes to be with her husband who's injured, who's been married for 62 years and can't get into the hospital room to be with them. They're with them every day, folks. They're in the same house every day. Eating, we walk into a restaurant and we go like this with our mask until we get to the table and then we all take it off. And we can sit at that table and there's a space of a table between us and the next people and that's perfectly fine. And yet we go to the emergency room, which is in an enclosed cubicle with doors on it, and we can't get in to be with our husband or our wife. Does that make you angry? It makes me angry. But it serves no purpose. They have that anxiety. Thank you for letting me vent. We're all feeling that, aren't we? It makes no sense. We've been at this for months now, and quite frankly, maybe everything that we've known might be changing in a way that'll not come back. We're going to have to wait and see. I have no idea what the future holds. He does. But maybe God is giving us the opportunity just in this taste right now. That's all this is. I can still get in my car and drive to the store, and I can still go see the doctor, and I can, well, usually I see him over a phone now, but I still get to see him. We can still do everything pretty freely right now, but maybe we're just getting a taste. And therefore, just the taste of the opportunity to know his peace. Maybe he is getting a hold of the whole of us, not just a part of us. That's what this is about. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. He's saying this. I just don't want you to have right thoughts in your head. I don't want you to just take care of your physical body. I want every part of you to be handed over to the Lord. The preservation of your body, the preservation of your soul, and the transformation of your mind. Holy. Maybe he's making his bride ready even now. I have no idea. But he's given us an opportunity. He's teaching us right now. At least we're in the 101 class. He's teaching us to say, it's well with my soul. I don't know how you all are doing with that, but I would not probably give myself a high grade. Funny when I'm reading through the commentaries, every one of them concentrated heavily on sanctification, and even more so, it's funny how they come to your whole spirit and soul and body, and then this debate breaks out over whether we are tripartite or bipartite beings. What does that mean? Are humans made up of body, soul, and spirit, or are we body and soul, and the spirit is a separate entity, tripartite, bipartite? I mean, they're going on for two pages on that, and the God of all peace is barely touched. That's the header. That's the most important part of this verse, is the God of all peace. And when he says, be preserved blameless, it's not meaning, listen, there's two senses in which we're blameless. In Christ, right? We have his perfect righteousness. He took our sin, the great exchange, gave us his righteousness. In his righteousness, we are always blameless. We're blameless right now as we sit here. We're going to be blameless throughout our whole life, no matter how many times we fail, and we're going to be blameless on into eternity where we cannot fail. But there's another sense in which we can be blameless, and that's a part of our sanctification. That has to do with the intent of your heart, not a perfection. When I was in the Free Methodist Church, they taught what they call an entire sanctification. This is one of the verses they use to talk about that, along with several others, saying you can't achieve a point where you no longer sin. That's not what it's saying here. This is 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Let me read that to you. 3:13. To the end, it says, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. He may establish your hearts unblameable. Being unblameable is a condition of the heart towards God. We might say that we are acting in our lives without the intent to fail. We have no desire to fail. The intent of your heart is you want to please God. You just aren't capable of doing that. So we act without the intent to fail, but we have no ability to not fail. Blamelessness is a desire of the heart to please God in everything we do, even if we are unable to fully achieve that in the flesh in this life. Verse 24 really settles that, as far as I'm concerned, in short order. Because it says, faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Doesn't say, if you're faithful and if you do it, does it? Who's the faithful one? Faithful is he that calls us, not us, and he that will do it, he that will preserve you, he that will keep you, he that will give you peace. We're not the faithful ones, he is. I know this isn't a normal exposition for me. Normally, I would probably take 2 or 3 weeks and walk through all this, but I just wanted to. I wanted to go here. Maybe partially because I needed to go here. I don't know. But I couldn't get past the point that we need the peace of God now. Not as a knee-jerk, but as a reality. And we need to be praying that God would grant us that. As we stop paying attention to the news and being fearful and bury our hearts and souls into his word and be refreshed and satisfied. Listen, Nobel, he's got nothing we need. Every peace prize that's ever been handed out never achieved peace. Christ, suffering on Calvary, achieved peace. And it's his peace that he gives to us. Let's bear this in our hearts this week, next week, the week after, as we have no idea how crazy things are going to get yet. And the idea that things would suddenly settle out just seems like a pipe dream right now. So let's gird up, dig into the Word of God, get our knees on the ground, and get prepared. Not by rising up and forming an army, but by living as the army of God, putting on His armor with one offensive weapon at our disposal, His Word. His Word. So I'm going to be gone. I'll be out of the pulpit the next two Sundays. Andrew's going to be taking my place. Grateful to have him here. I would ask your continued prayer that my kidneys hold out. And especially, I'm preaching three times actually, up in Michigan next week. And so I would like prayer for that, if you would. And then I'll be back. And when I get back in the pulpit in 3 weeks, we're going to be starting 2 Thessalonians. And there's more of that eschatological stuff I've got to wade through when we get there. So pray for that as well, if you would. Let's bow our heads and thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your wonderful mercy to us. We thank you for your grace by which we are saved. We thank you that you have called us to stand and given us all the equipment in which to be able to stand in Christ, clothed in Him. We thank you that we have His righteousness and not our own, that we are blameless in Him, that we have the cessation of war with you. We are no longer at enmity, but are your dear children. And we pray that you would grant us that peculiar peace that passes all understanding as the days seem to be growing even more crazy. May you be honored and glorified in this body. In Jesus' name, amen.